The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's bow our heads and ask for his mercy, his help as we do so. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning because in love you predestined us and you called us and adopted us as your children. And so we are here this morning under your word, hearing this word as the word of our Heavenly Father towards us. We thank you that you are a gracious, merciful Father. Lord, we thank you for sending your Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, the same Spirit who has inspired these words, which are holy, which are inerrant, which are for our good, to teach us, to train us, to give us life. And we pray that that same Spirit would open up our hearts and minds to receive this word, to respond in obedience and faith, that we may be those who walk in righteousness as you are righteous. We ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're looking in your bulletin this morning and you see the name Reverend Dennis Doty there and you're visiting with us, I'm not Dennis Doty. My name is David Robinson. I've just returned from, quite frankly, a wonderful week in Louisville, Kentucky. I was teaching a course at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was a great week. In many ways, it was a refreshing week, but it was a long week. I was teaching every day, all day, on medieval theology of all things, so it was a bit of a workout for me and for my students. And yesterday, I wrote Joe an email just saying I'm back and looking forward to being with the congregation again tomorrow. I have to say I missed you guys. And I said something to the effect of, I'm looking forward just to the opportunity to come and worship without having to lead in any way, not having to do anything, because that would have been the plan. But I got a call early this morning saying, well, just maybe one little thing. If you could just do one little thing this morning, preach. So, sure. Here I am. And pray for Dennis. I think he's home. Praying in a different room of the house than he probably normally prays in, but he's very, very sick. And so pray for him and for Eva too. I gather Eva's quite sick also. But it is a privilege, it's a delight to consider this text together, 1 John 2, 28 to 3, verse 3. It's a text where John reminds us of the hope that we have as Christians, and there's just a wonderful statement of that hope. It's concise, it's brief, but a wonderful statement of the hope that we have. He reminds us of our identity as children of God and reminds us of the implications of that hope and that identity, the call to righteousness, the call to purity. And all of these things, our identity, our hope, our walking in righteousness and purity, all of these things are grounded in what he says right there at the beginning, abide in him. That's really a summary statement of the whole letter, actually. He's calling us throughout the letter to abide in him, to abide in the Son, to abide in God. And if you were reading through this letter in one sitting, and it's helpful to do that, it's not a long letter, and you'll just find that you see things in a new light, and it ministers to you in new ways when you sit down and read the whole letter and just let the whole force and the beauty and really the tender pastoral care with which John writes this letter, if you just experience all that. And if you're reading through, you've just read all of these verses that we heard expounded last week about Antichrist. But I want to highlight the repetition of this word abide, because you'll notice that. Abide, abide. John repeats that again and again. And I want us just to hear those verses again, because I think it's helpful just to be reminded where we are in the letter. And he begins what he's about to say with this reminder, abide in him. And he's been talking about that. So I want us just to hear again what you heard last week, starting back at verse 18 of John chapter 2. And just have an ear for that abiding language. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now this abiding language. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And then we have our passage, and now, little children, abide in him. Now, all of this language of abiding signals the great theme of the letter, which is our fellowship or our communion with God. And from the very beginning, this is the way that John has been talking about eternal life. And this is our hope as Christians. We have the hope of eternal life. And for John, eternal life isn't simply a quantitative thing, life forever and ever and ever, a really long time. For him, life is qualitative on the one hand, but that doesn't quite capture it. Life is the life of fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. It's the very life of God, the shared life of the triune God, the communal life of the triune God, which has been manifested to us. And the way in which it was manifested to us was in the incarnation of the Son. The Son is the Word of life, the eternal life, who was with the Father. And he turned out to us. And he revealed to us and manifested to us the eternal life. So eternal life is the very life of God, which has been revealed to us, known to us, and we are caught up into that very life. So this is the eternal life that he reminds us of again here. If you look at verse 24 again, Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This is the gospel of the word of life. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This abiding in the triune God, in the shared eternal life of God. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now those who are antichrist deny the incarnation. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he came in the flesh. They deny that this eternal life has been manifest, made known to us. So they're denying eternal life. They deny the gospel. They're antichrist. John will later refer to this, to the Antichrist, as the spirit of Antichrist. And here we have John reminding us of the true spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit that draws us into this eternal life with God, the fellowship, the communal life of the Father and the Son. And twice he refers to that with this reference of anointing, when he's talking about the anointing. And it's by the anointing that we come to know the eternal life. We come to have this fellowship with the Father and the Son. And in John's understanding of things, and in the New Testament generally, this anointing relates to adoption. We're identified, we're set apart, we're sealed, we're anointed. And that anointing of the Holy One, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is what marks us out as the children of God. We're His. We're His. This is what John means by the anointing. He reminds us of this, that we abide in this anointing, we abide in the Spirit. And the Spirit abides in us. So this is just a reminder of the eternal life that we have. And when he begins our passage by saying, "And now, little children, abide in him," he's reminding us of all of this. And by the Spirit, by that anointing, we abide in him. And then, therefore, the knowledge that he's talking about isn't necessarily the knowledge I was just lecturing about all last week, which had to do with scholasticism and all of the attributes of God and how all of that looks like, which is interesting and good stuff. But the knowledge he's talking about isn't just simply information or data about God. He's talking about this relational knowledge, the knowledge between Father and Son, the knowledge between children and Father. It's relational knowledge. This is the knowledge we have by the Spirit. So that's what he's been talking about, and he's reminding us now, okay, what are the implications then of this abiding? Abide in him. So we have communion with the triune God. We have communion because we have something in common with the triune God. We share humanity with the incarnate Son, and we share in the Spirit. He sent us our Spirit. We have that in common with God. We have communion with God. Now, John, throughout the letter, is always working out the implications of this for us then. And this is what he's doing here. And the implications, I would say, are threefold as it relates to our hope as Christians. And we may meditate upon these wonderful truths of eternal life and our fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. But I think we all recognize that our experience in day-to-day life often doesn't quite reflect that. So there's reason to even doubt that in some of the struggles, some of the ups and downs of our life. So John reminds us here of the hope that we have. There's a recognition that yes, in this life, in the ups and downs, in our struggle with sin, both our own sin and the sin that we suffer from the hand of others, this calls us to wonder, okay, am I really experiencing this fellowship? What does this look like for me? John recognizes that in this life, we don't experience it to the fullest. So hope. He reminds us of the hope that we have. There will be a day when we will experience to the fullest all of the glory and the majesty and the blessing of this fellowship. So hope is the first theme, and out of that hope flows a certain confidence. And he's calling on the brothers and sisters in the churches that he's writing to be confident in this hope. And the fact that we abide in the Father and the Son by the Spirit, the fact that we are children of God should give us confidence. And the word for confidence carries the idea of you're unfettered, you're not bound by anything, you're free. Now, I just spent a week in Louisville, Kentucky, at least a part of Louisville, which is, I don't want to quite say that it's an anticipation of heaven, but everybody there is a Christian. I'm walking around the campus and everyone I come across smiles at me and either says a blessing on me or hello, how's it going, and I met with Amy. We had dinner with your brother and his wife, and they said when they first moved there, they went to get their cell phone set up at Verizon, and the person at Verizon said at the end of their setting up the contract, well, I'm going to be praying for you guys that you get settled in here okay and everything. Well, that's not our experience, I don't think, you know, at the Eaton Center or somewhere. So I would say in one sense, it's a bit easier to be confident as a Christian in Louisville, but it's harder here, especially on this weekend in Toronto. It's harder here. So John is reminding us that because of the hope we have, we should be confident. So hope and confidence. Then the second theme that comes out here is righteousness and purity. So this fellowship that we have, abiding in this, the hope that we have, this should be evident in our lives. It's evident in righteousness and in purity. And then I think this has to do with witness, and that's where I want to end, our witness. Another way of thinking about what John is talking about in this text is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1, where he says that there's a great mystery that's been revealed in you, the hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, should be evident in your life. And so the light of our testimony, the light of our witness in such a culture, in the city of Toronto. So that's where we're headed. But we begin with this word of hope. And John addresses this in verse 28 and also in verse 2. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about the second coming of Christ. So here, first of all, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then he goes on to talk about the second coming in verse 2 of the next chapter. Beloved, we are God's children now. Both times he's reminding them, now, right now, you're the children of God. Then he's going to look to the future. And what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. On the one hand, he's talking about the appearance of the Son. And now he's talking about what we will be has not yet appeared. There's something that will appear in us. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So there's two things that John is saying to us here about the second coming. We might label that as the glory of the second coming and the judgment of the second coming. I want to begin with the glory of the second coming, however, and then I'll move on to the judgment. He's saying that there's a hiddenness right now. And we can even think of that term, of what he's been talking about, the theme of the fellowship that we have with God. There's a certain hiddenness about that. And when you're reading through Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it becomes clearer in the New Testament. There is a sense where there's a veil between heaven and earth. There's a veil there. So I remember as a little boy singing the song, somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for those who trust him and obey. And then there would be a countdown, and that would be very exciting for children. But the theology in that is a bit deficient. Because heaven is not somewhere in outer space. It's not. Heaven is actually a present reality. It's here, but it's veiled. So we don't see it. We don't have the eyes to see it. And one way to think about the ascension of Christ is he went behind the veil. So we don't see him there. And actually, when you look at the resurrection accounts, the ascension accounts, especially in Luke's gospel, Luke is trying to narrate this issue of Christ's presence with us and yet absence from us. Even his promise, which is part of the Great Commission, actually, it's a command that's often overlooked in Matthew 28, lo, or behold, look, see, I am with you until the end of the age. So Christ is present with us. Yes, he's at the right hand of God in heaven, but he's present with us, but in a veiled way, in a hidden way. So he ascends, and they don't see him anymore. And think about the significance in Luke 24 of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus sitting down to, in a sense, celebrate the Lord's Supper with Jesus. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it. That's what happens. And then he disappears. They recognize him, and then he disappears. So again, even in the communion meal, we're recognizing the presence of Christ with us, but we don't actually see him. So there's a veil there. That's why John uses the word when he will appear, because he's actually disappeared right now. So when he appears, and one way to think about this, and this is more of a metaphorical or poetic way to think about it, but the veil will be lifted, and there's Christ who's been with us all along, but we will see him. We will see him. And the second coming of Christ, or the appearance of Christ, will bring about our own glorification. It'll be the moment of future resurrection. So again, John and the other apostles recognize that, yes, we all will die in the body. John will, in the book of Revelation, go on to talk about a second death. But the first death is simply the death in the body. We will all die. And my view of what the New Testament teaches is that our soul will go to be with the Lord in heaven. But when the veil between heaven and earth is torn apart, or there's the unveiling and Christ appears, that's the moment of our resurrection. And we will be resurrected on the last day, just as Jesus was resurrected on the third day. He was resurrected in glory. And the New Testament, this is the hope of the New Testament, our glory. And John describes what that glory is right here, where he says, "And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We will be like him. Just as Jesus was raised and in that resurrection was glorified, the resurrection is not just simply a resuscitation from the dead. Jairus' daughter was resuscitated from the dead. Lazarus was resuscitated from the dead. Jesus wasn't resuscitated from the dead. He was resurrected. That implies a glorification. And maybe you can think about it this way, that wonderful statement of Paul's, "You were predestined, you were called, you were justified, you were glorified." Justification deals with the fall of Adam. So in justification, through the propitiation and the atonement of the cross, we are, in a sense, restored to where Adam was. But Paul goes on to say, "and glorified." So it's not just that we are redeemed from the fall, back up to where Adam was, so to speak. We're glorified. There's something more to it. And Jesus, in the resurrection, glorifies humanity. And the resurrected body is a glorified body. Even Adam and Eve in the garden, they had some relationship with God, which we really can't say much about. We're told that they walked with God in the garden. But we don't really know anything about how they saw him or what that experience of God was. But one way I think that we can think about resurrection and glorification is that we are given new faculties, spiritual faculties by the Spirit, new eyes to behold God in a way that we certainly can't see him now. But I would say even Adam and Eve weren't able to behold God. So there is something, I've just been lecturing on medieval theology, and a big thing for all those guys was the beatific vision. And I'm not going to go on about the beatific vision right now. But literally, that means the vision of God which beatifies, which blesses. And that's true. This is what John is talking about. In the resurrected body, with resurrected eyes, we will be able to behold God. We are unable to behold God that way now. And in that beholding of Christ, seeing him, we'll know the fullness of that fellowship that we have with him. We'll come to appreciate and understand and experience the fullness of that eternal life that we have with God. So John is saying, yes, I know you don't experience all of this right now. That's right, you don't. But you will. You will. For those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, for those who have been born again by the Spirit, this is our hope. We look forward to that. Future glorification. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But for those who are unrepentant to the end, don't put their faith in Christ. This isn't a day of glory for them. This isn't something that they're excited about or looking forward to as we are. If you think about the book of Revelation, the description of the last judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 6, where the sixth seal is opened, those who refuse to repent call on the mountains to cover them because of the revelation of the Lamb of God. They can't stand to see the Lamb of God. They hate the Lamb of God. They want nothing to do with God. It's not going to be the case, as I understand the New Testament, that those who are damned will see all of the beauty and the glory of God and think, oh, I wish I could have repented. They remain in their unrepentance. They hate God to the end. They eternally hate God. And that last day for them will be a day of shame, a day of shrinking back, a day of judgment. For us too, it's a day of judgment, but we rejoice in that judgment because we've been justified, we will be glorified, and Christ coming in judgment will set all things right. He's going to purge the world of sin and evil. Judgment is a wonderful promise of Scripture. It's part of salvation. We rejoice in the second coming. We rejoice in judgment. My little girl, Leah, who's 5, said a strange thing as we were just leaving Louisville and we were heading back to Canada and had a long drive. And she said something to the effect of, well, we're going back to old Canada. And you said something to her, Megan. I forget exactly what it was, but like, no, it's the same Canada that we left. It's, you know, nothing's really changed. It's just Canada. And Leah says, no, don't you know that God is making all things new? He's going to make a new world. And so we're going to the old Canada. It's the old world. So there's a bit of good theology there, and I'm not sure where she picked that up, but I'm glad for it. But we're glad that the old world will pass away. God will judge and redeem all things. That's judgment. But for those who are unrepentant, it is a day of dread. It's a day of shame, an eternal shame. Our resurrection will be one of eternal fellowship, eternal glory with God. For them, eternal shame. So John says to us, as we're thinking about the second coming, it needs to be a source of confidence for us. And on that day, we need to be those who stand in confidence before the judge. In other words, we stand in Christ before the judge, in his righteousness, in the atoning work of Christ in the cross. That's how we stand in confidence. He says, not shrinking back from him in shame at his coming. So that's the hope of this text, the hope of glory and the call. Don't shrink back. And live now in a way that you are walking in that confidence, the confidence that comes from that hope, knowing that on that day, you'll stand resurrected in glory, in confidence. Don't shrink away in shame. Now, some of the more moral or ethical implications of this, then. He's talking about that you will be. What you are is not what you will appear to be on that day. But now your children, even now your children. And the way that the New Testament generally and the apostles teach this generally is, yes, there's that future resurrection, that future glory. But even now we start to walk and grow in that glory. Even now our lives should start, there should be glimmers of that future glory, even in our lives now. This is what's meant by sanctification. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in righteousness. It's the work of the Spirit to, in a sense, be wiping clean the mirror of the image of God in us so that we're reflecting God more clearly. And as we reflect God more and more clearly, there's the glory of God radiating through us. Nothing like what it will be on the day of resurrection. But the life of holiness, the Christian life, is one of growing in purity, growing in righteousness, and increasingly radiating in glory. And this is what John says, okay, that's the future, but even now, purifying yourself as he is pure, walking in righteousness. So look at verse 1 in chapter 3 and verse 29 back in chapter 2. First, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Just a reminder of our present identity in Christ. And we need to think about that reality, that truth. But there are implications of this. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So first of all, he's reassuring them, reminding them of their identity, that they are called children of God. Notice the language that John uses here when he's talking about our identity as children. There's two words that he uses. One in verse 1 here, we're called children of God. And in verse 29, the previous chapter, he says, we've been born of him. Called children, born children. We don't call ourselves children. And we don't somehow make ourselves be born. This is a work of God. It's a work of our Spirit. God calls us children. God has called you a child. He's called you a son. He's called you a daughter. And you've been born again by His Spirit. His Spirit has done that. You haven't done that. Think of the language of birth, rebirth. How you can't make yourself be born. What role did you play in your natural birth? What choice did you have in that? So it's very important to recognize that we're called children, we're born children. And this is part of the confidence that we have as His children, because He's called us children. It's grounded in His call. And He's caused us to be born again as children. So it's His work. He's begun that work. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Until when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Until that moment of glorification. God has called you His son, you His daughter. You've been born again. He's begun a good work in you by His Spirit. He's going to carry it through to completion. Up until that day of glorification, the day of Christ Jesus. So John wants to be careful that we don't start to think, okay, somehow I need to be maintaining, holding on to my identity as a son or a daughter. No, it's God's work. He's done it and He's going to finish it right up until the last day. So the hope of glory is a certain hope. We will be glorified on the last day. So know that first of all. But, he says, those who are children are those who, in a sense, will reflect, there'll be a family resemblance there. You belong to the family of God. You share in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. One way to think about who Christ is in this family is He's the older brother. And I look at my two boys, I've got Samuel and Lucas, and Lucas, the younger brother, kind of looks like Samuel. There's a family resemblance there. And what John is saying is, this is how you know, this is part of the assurance we have of being children of God. On the one hand, it's absolutely grounded in God's calling and the fact that by His Spirit you've been born again. But we have the assurance of that, and remember that this is why John is writing the letter. Not just so that we might believe that we have eternal life, but you might know that you have eternal life, have the assurance of eternal life. And John is saying here, how you have the assurance of your identity in Christ is that you start to take on the family resemblance. You start to look like Christ. So this is why he says, if you know that He is righteous, and those who are saved are those who have come to know that God is righteous, who He is in Himself and His character, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. So again, the practice of righteousness isn't... I think we heard in the prayer today that wonderful word of Jesus to His disciples, no longer are you servants or slaves, I have called you friends. We're friends of God, we're children of God. So we don't practice righteousness as slaves. We practice righteousness as sons, as children. And we do so because we have come to know Him who is righteous. And in coming to know Him who is righteous, this is the Father and the Son, this is the Spirit. We've come to know God, and we've come to know the communion of God and the eternal life that is in God. And that's actually, that draws us deeper into that relationship with Him, fellowship with Him, which is practicing righteousness. So there should be a desire within us to long to be righteous. We know that one day we'll be glorified. We will be like Him. But even now in this life, we want to be like Him. Don't you want to be like Him? So this hope and this love and the knowledge of this life spurs us on to righteousness. And by God's Spirit, we actually start to progress in righteousness. Absolutely, sure we do. God's Spirit's at work in our lives. He's sanctifying us. And I can look at my life now, and I'm not where I was 10 years ago. I'm further along. And for me, that's on the one hand a sign of God's, that reminds me of God's grace towards me, His calling, I'm His faithfulness. But the very fact that I can see progress, that gives me the assurance that, yeah, I'm his child, because look, he's raising up his child. That's what fathers do. They raise children. And that's what God the Father does. He raises children. So we shouldn't still be babies. I would hope that as you grow up, you learn to talk, you learn to walk. This is really what John is talking about here. You know that you belong to God, that you're his child, because there's the evidence of your good works, of righteousness. Not as slaves, but as sons. And you can think of the example of Jesus' wonderful story of the two sons, the prodigal son who leaves. And in his repentance, he simply wants to say to his father, I'll be a slave in your household. At least I'll have a roof over my head and food in my tummy. But what does God say? No, or what does the father say? He rejects that repentance, just to be a slave in the household. He calls the other servants to come and clothe him in a robe, to put a ring on his finger, to put sandals on his feet. In the ancient world, only sons wore sandals. The slaves were barefoot. He's saying, you're not a servant in my household. You're a son. No longer does he call us servants. He calls us friends. We know what the master is doing. He calls us sons. And so it's as his children that we walk in righteousness. So if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, notice that second sentence there. The world has its people, and it recognizes its people. God has his people. God recognizes his people. We're either going to look like the world, and that's our family, or we're going to look like the Son. We're going to look like Christ, and that's our family. The world doesn't recognize us because we belong to this other family. We're foreigners to them. And this wasn't so obvious, I think, in my 1 week in Louisville, but it certainly is obvious here in Toronto. It certainly is obvious who are the children of God and who are the children of wrath. And I think on a weekend like this, it's painfully obvious. But notice what he says there. The world doesn't know you. It doesn't recognize you because it didn't recognize him. And the more we take on this, the radiance of Christ and reflect him, in a sense, the more strange we become to the world, because the world doesn't know Christ. It doesn't recognize Christ. In fact, Jesus warns his disciples in John chapter 16, I think it is, 15 and 16, the world didn't know me, and it persecuted me because of that. And that's what you should expect also. So the wrath of the world towards God is poured out on us, his people, because we reflect God. We look like God. Now, here's where there's a very important link. And we see this here in John. We see this also in Paul's thinking about what it means to be children of God, what it means to be those who have the hope of glory. It often means for us in this world that we suffer because of it. Remember what Paul says at the end of Galatians 6. I bear on my body the marks of Christ. And there's a Greek word there, the stigmata, the stigma of Christ. And we bear in our lives the stigma of Christ. Now, to some people, it's going to be a stench. But Paul also says to some, it will be the aroma of life, that stigma. So this is where I think the confidence comes in, because as I said, in Louisville, it's easy to hey, be a Christian and bless people and all those kinds of things just in day-to-day conversation. It's a lot harder for us here, because it shows, in a sense, we're showing ourselves to be those who bear the stigma of Christ, and we invite hostility because of it. However, to some, it's the aroma of life. So John is saying to us here, yes, the world does not know you, but understanding what John says in the light of the New Testament and the apostolic witness, even so, to some, it's the aroma of glory. And some people are going to recognize their Savior in the stigma that you bear. So we're not called to shrink back then. This is why I think this confidence is so important. The confidence we will have on the last day is the confidence we need to have now in the gospel, in Christ. And that confidence is one way of thinking about that confidence. It's our confidence in our identity as his children and who we are as his sons. And if you think about what's going on in our culture right now, you think about what's going on in this parade today, the rhetoric of the whole thing is it's all about identity. Identity. And I choose who I am. This is how I express who I am. And I decide who I am. Now, God has said to us, no, actually, I'll tell you who you are. You're a sinner, but I'm a God who loves sinners. And through repentance and your response in repentance to my grace, I will make you a son. And I will raise you as a son. And I think the greatest gift that we can give to a culture like this in Toronto, where people are celebrating their identities, but actually what that reflects is, I think, a sinful but also just a brokenness of not knowing who we are in this culture. And I think you'll find that if you are confident in Christ and confident in who you are and don't shrink back in that, they're going to see someone who knows who they are and who is confident in their identity, and that's precisely what they're looking for, because they don't know who they are. And so they're creating all of this, and the culture is such that express yourself this way, this way. And the whole effect of that, according to Romans 1, is that individuals and a culture as a whole just become increasingly dehumanized. And this is another way to think about this glorification that we're talking about, is simply becoming more and more human, more and more who you really are. As I grow in sanctification and I grow in Christ, and as my Heavenly Father raises me up as a child, I'm becoming more and more David Robinson. And there's that crisis of identity there. People just don't know who they are. And to see a Christian who knows who he or she is in Christ, to some that's going to be the aroma of life. Yes, to some it'll be the stench of death and there'll be hostility. To some it's going to be the aroma of life. So don't shrink back. Don't in a sense, put the light under a bushel. Yes, the world may not recognize you, but don't shrink back because of it. Because to some, it will be the aroma of life. And then that final verse, and I think this verse is a summary of the passage. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's a summary statement of everything he's just said. The hope that we have, the hope of glory, the hope grounded in the fellowship we have with the Father and the Son by the Spirit, which will be fully manifest and revealed and known and experienced on the last day. That hope is a purifying hope. And remember, all the way back in chapter 1, the first thing that describes a Christian, the first characteristic, and the first thing that John is going to talk about concerning those who walk in the light, is they are a repentant people. They don't deny their sins, they confess their sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from, to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When he's saying here that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, it's a reminder of the cleansing that we have in Christ, which is a daily cleansing, which comes by repentance, which comes by confession. And as a repentant people, we shine with the light of Christ and bear the stigma of Christ. And that should be evident in who we are, a repentant people. And through that daily repentance, through that life of humility, confessing our sins to him, that's the process of purification. We're being purified that. He cleanses us through it. And as he is pure, we're increasingly being conformed to the image of the Son. We look more and more like him. On the last day, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But John is reminding us that even in this life, even right now, we are being transformed from glory to glory. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, the image of the Son, from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is what John is talking about here, being purified as he is pure, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And for Joram, the pastor, this is what he wants to see in his congregation, this evidence of practicing righteousness, this evidence of growing in holiness, this evidence of, if you're a child of God, you're being raised up as a child of God. So that growth in maturity. I just want to conclude as we come to the communion table with reminding us of these verses. I think they're fitting given what's happening today in our city. But it's important that we don't just think of them out there, but we're reminded that these words are directed to us too. Thinking about this glory, thinking about the atoning work of Christ, thinking about the communion and the fellowship that we have with the Father, the Son, by the Spirit, thinking about purity. Let's hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now I pause there. Listen to what Paul is saying. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And sometimes I wonder if we really believe that. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is actually something in my own life that I've been praying about. On the one hand, I'm comforted by God's word, his calling on my life. He's caused me to be born again. It's not my own work. So I rest and trust in the salvific work of God and in Christ. But on the other hand, Christ came to seek and save the lost. And the apostles and many of the faithful witnesses to the gospel, our brothers and sisters in the church throughout the centuries, have been burdened for the lost, knowing that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. It's something in my own life I've been praying about because I've got a confidence that God is doing what he's doing. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's working salvation. Nothing I'm going to do is going to change anything that he's doing in the one sense, just a confidence in what he's doing. But I've been praying that God will give me an increasing softness of heart and just remind me that God is a God who seeks and saves the lost. And if I'm a child of this God, is my heart burdened to seek and save the lost? So even on a day like today, on the one hand, rightly so, there's righteous indignation about what's going on there. But there should also be a pain within our hearts for the lostness of the whole thing. So, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's happening today is a path that leads to being disinherited from the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Notice the complete list there. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and such were some of us. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, you were purified, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you, no longer are some of you. You're children of God now. And God raises up his children. And through the life of repentance and obedience, we're being raised up as his children, transformed from one degree of glory to another, being purified as he is pure. And one of the means of this cleansing, one of the means of this becoming mature in Christ and being raised in Christ, is being fed through this communion meal. Yes, there is a veil between heaven and earth, and we don't see Jesus. But Jesus commanded us to eat this meal in remembrance of him. This isn't remembrance in the sense of remembering way back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here. It's a reminder of his presence with us right now, in remembrance of him. We're reminded that he's with us. I think this is why Luke, when he tells us that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus sat down and had a Lord's Supper with Jesus. Because at the Last Supper, Jesus, when he instituted this meal, Luke tells us that he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. And then Luke tells us when these two sat with Jesus, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. It was a communion meal. And they recognized his presence with them in the breaking of bread. And they went back to the other disciples and rejoiced, saying, "We've seen the risen Lord," and how they recognized him in the breaking of bread. So we recognize his presence with us in the breaking of bread today. And the very invitation, hearing the call of Christ to come and eat this meal in remembrance of him, is a means by which he is blessing us. It's a means of grace to us. It's one of the ways in which he graciously is raising us up. And so we come in repentance, confessing our sins, recognizing that we were such as these, but we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.